If you need a Bible, slip your hand up this morning. We love to give Bibles away here. As we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Above all things. What do you suppose it is the Lord puts above all things? I know, you probably read ahead, right? Fervent love for one another. Without love, we are nothing. Zilp, zip, zilch, zero, nada. So, first of all, we open our Bibles. The next thing we do is open our hearts. So let's open our hearts before the Lord as well. Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done for each and every one of us. We thank you for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you for the miraculous things that you did over the weekend. Even as men who have, as Jews, preached the gospel all over the world, they told me personally they have never been together, Jews and Gentiles together, for a prophecy conference in a synagogue. That's just like you, Lord, to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever think or ask. And thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be part of what you're doing. And so this morning, we just want to open our hearts to what you have for us in your word. That you would speak to us, that you would teach us, challenge us, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, which is powerful, alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you, Lord, that you as the great shepherd and also the great physician are able to do the surgery on us that we so need. Thank you, first of all, for doing heart surgery without even leaving an incision. And you've taken our old, hard hearts out and you've given us soft, tender hearts filled with your Holy Spirit. And so this morning, for the next few moments, as we sit at your feet, we pray that you, the Good Shepherd, would feed your sheep. We belong to you. Lord, you yourself said your sheep hear your voice. So give us ears to hear, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we left off in 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 6. Verse 7 begins with this. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards and of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Kind of interesting how this dovetails a prophecy conference. We know a lot of what's going on in the Middle East. We've talked a lot over the past couple of days about end times things. The term is eschatology, the study of end things. And it's wonderful the way that we just happen to be in 1 Peter, where he is writing this epistle to a church that's going through persecution and suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he reminds them that the end of all things is near. I feel the same way today. I just sense this urgency in my heart, in my life, in the world in which I live, that the end of all things is near. Now, Christians in the early church eagerly awaited the return of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And it was like any time in their lifetime, the Lord was going to return. He promised. Here we are 2,000 years later, still waiting with anticipation, great anticipation, and eagerly for the return of our Lord, sensing as well through the power of the Holy Spirit that the end of all things is near. Now, when Jesus left in Acts chapter 1, you know the story, as the disciples gathered together with Jesus, after he had given them the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, through Dr. Luke tells us that as they watched, Jesus was taken up, I like that term, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Today we use that term, out of sight, kind of flippantly. I think this is really out of sight. I'd have to have been there and seen this out of sight. And while they gazed up towards heaven, two men stood by them in white apparel. We know that they were angels. Deuteronomy 19:15 tells us that a matter will be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so God had these two angels there as witnesses to confirm it, as well as those believers that were there gazing up into heaven. I don't know if you've ever been in a city when one person starts looking up and then people be walking by and a couple be, and the next thing you know, everybody's gazing up into heaven. And so here they were, gazing up into heaven. And these angels said to them, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner." He's going to come back in the clouds with a great cloud of witnesses. Guess who that is? Us. "As you saw him go into heaven." And so they had the promise, didn't they? And one of the many things that God can't do, oftentimes people say, "You mean there's things God can't do?" Yep. One of the many things that God can't do is to tell a lie or to break a promise. And this book is filled with promises for you and for me. And that same promise holds true today. That as Jesus was caught up into heaven, he is going to come back for his church the same way. The trump of God shall sound. The voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise. And those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there we will be with him. How long? Forever. Always. Peter reminds us, just in case you're wondering, well, they were expecting Christ to return. I'll bet there were some of them thinking, well, he'll be right back. He's going up, he'll be right back. Like an elevator or something, you know? But one of the common misconceptions of us as human beings is we think that God lives by a Timex. Not so. He lives outside of time. Not even a Rolex. God doesn't go by clocks and calendars. That, again, praise God. Aren't you happy, those of you that live by a clock and a calendar, that one of the first things that will be gone when we leave this place is day timers and all of that stuff? As a matter of fact, it will always be daytime. Because the radiance of Jesus Christ will shine forever. There'll be no more darkness. How cool is that? But in the meantime, Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:8, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. Listen to what he says. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Meditate on that one for a while. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Like I just said, God is going to keep every promise in this wonderful book. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. I mean, he is long-suffering. A lot of us are short-fused, you know? But the Lord is patient and long-suffering. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but they would come to the knowledge of repentance. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad he's long-suffering? Okay, if he would have came 25 years ago, don't raise your hands. How many of us wouldn't be going to heaven? 10 years ago? 5 years ago? How about a year ago? Aren't you glad God waited one more year? Some of you, I know, even 6 months. A couple of you last week. And many of us in this room have friends and relatives and loved ones and even enemies, because we're supposed to love our enemies, that still need to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and come to salvation through him. And so I'm glad that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The fact that he did not return in their lifetime does not invalidate his promise by any means, because he always keeps his promises. But here's where I sense a little bit of urgency. We're 2,000 years closer to the return of the Lord than they were. And look how much they anticipated Christ coming. I really believe with all of my heart, because of what God's Word says, no man knows the day or the hour, but look at the signs that Jesus said. Look at Israel, surrounded by her enemies. Earthquakes in diverse places. Hello, where do we live? Right on the San Andreas Fault. Pestilences. You know, the pestilence I used to think was bugs until I did a word study on it. Incurable diseases. Do we have any of those? Even with all of our medical technology, do we have any incurable diseases going on? Absolutely. But the fact that he did not return in their lifetime does not invalidate his promise. Remember what he said. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:36. He said, but the day and the hour of his return, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only, Jesus said. That's why when these goofball false prophets out there name a day and a time and all that stuff, they go, I can kick back that day because I know he's not coming. Because no man knows the day or the hour. But I'm still ready anyway, just in case. Why? Because no one knows the day or the hour. We are just told to be ready. Watching, waiting, witnessing, working. And with that, he gave a warning. Jesus also went on to say in verse 44 of Matthew 24, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And that should have a purifying effect upon the church, right? Because we don't know what hour he's coming, and we should be ready. And in being ready means that because we love him, we desire to be with him, and we know we're going to spend eternity with him, and we're going to see him face to face, then we need to purify our lives. That was my part of the message yesterday, by the way, at the prophecy conference. As yes, we know all about the prophecy and the end times and all, but you know what? The Lord is coming for a bride without spot and without blemish. And every section of Scripture where there's judgment, including the days of Noah, there was always the preaching of righteousness, having a right standing with God, and there was always this warning and admonition by Paul, by Peter, that we are to purify our lives before the Lord because the return of the Lord is at hand. And that makes me a little antsy sometimes in my own personal life. I'm a sinner just like you are, saved by the grace of Almighty God. But when he calls us up, we have to be ready where we are. He said, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And so if what we see, the end of all times is at hand, and he's coming when we don't expect it, I often jokingly say to people, that means don't buy green bananas. If you're waiting for Jesus, don't buy green bananas. I ran into a lady, a Christian sister, that heard me share that one time, and I ran into her at the fruit section of the market. She says, Pastor Joe, is there something wrong with the bananas? The green ones? I said, no, it's just kind of a joke. If you're ready for the Lord to come, you're not going to buy something. You're going to wait days for it to get ripe. Okay? Anyway, I thought it was. But they lived their lives as if the end of all things was at hand. Do we? Shouldn't we? And one of the things I shared with folks at the conference yesterday was, and this finally struck me. It's funny how when you get over 60, things begin to strike you that never struck you before. And when I was in my 30s, it was like, I'm going in the rapture of the church, man. I got all these days to live my life. I'm going in the rapture of the church. Now I'm twice that age, and there's this race going on between the grave and the rapture. Which one's going to get me first? And some of you folks that are up there are going, yeah, it's this race going on. But either way, the good news is this. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's what I love about the story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. You know the story? When Peter, James, and John wanted to build 3 tabernacles. Who was up on that mountain? Moses and Elijah. Moses is a picture of the believer that goes through the grave. He died. And right next to him was the guy that was caught up, right? Chariot of fire. Elijah. And he's a picture of the rapture of the church. So either way, folks, whether it be the grave or whether it be, you know, the rapture of the church, we're going home.
And the good news is this, is we don't have to fear death because Jesus, when He died on the cross and rose from the grave, He took the sting out of death. And your last breath on earth will precede your next breath in heaven. I wonder what that first breath in heaven's going to be like. You know, it's here oftentimes I almost struggle to breathe with the air pollution and all that stuff. But man, how awesome is it going to be to take that first breath in heaven? Why is it good to live this way? Well, today may be your day. We all have an appointment with God, every one of us. I know we all wish and pray that we all go corporately, bingo, the trumpet, the shout of the archangel. We all want to go home together, but it very well could happen that we could go today, tomorrow, next week or whatever. And here's the point, is we have to be ready because the end of all things, and you can take this a second way, the end of all things is at hand, not only for the world prophetically, but our lives individually. It's as though we live our lives with the end of all things at hand. It could be the day. But isn't it wonderful that we're believers now? We're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, and Christ paid the price we could never pay, and He bodily rose from the grave, and now we no longer have a fear of death because we know that the best is yet to come. Paul also lived with this anticipation that Peter had, that the end of all things is near. As a matter of fact, many times in Paul's life, he thought the end was near, right? You read his testimony in 2 Corinthians. Man, he was stoned to death a number of times, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, scourged, all this stuff. I mean, Paul probably thought 100 times the end of all things is near. He was probably hoping the end of all things was near. But Paul the Apostle, who lived with this anticipation, in 1 Corinthians 1:7, as he was eagerly waiting, he says, for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly waiting with anticipation for the return of his Lord. He also exhorted Timothy, the young pastor that he was discipling, in 1 Timothy 6:14, to keep God's commandments. Now, Paul was not talking about keeping the law, but he was encouraging this young believer to keep his life pure before God. There's that pure thing again. He said, flee youthful lusts. And you know what? We need to pray for our young people today because they are so tempted with lust like we were never tempted with before. It's always been there, but look at what is going on. He told Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And you see how that Paul has this confidence in Jesus Christ appearing. It's going to appear very soon. Paul also wrote to Titus. He said to Titus that he was looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a good verse for the cult members who say that Jesus Christ isn't God. Let me read this to you one more time. Titus 2:13, if you're taking notes. He was looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Hello? Jesus Christ is God. He's the second part of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's also another guy that was talking about waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And guess what? It was his half-brother. A guy by the name of James. Wrote the Epistle of James. And he and his brothers and sisters didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ early on in their childhood. But he came to know Christ as his Lord and his Savior. And in James 5:8, he says, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so do you see the anticipation of the early church, the believers? And by the way, they were mostly Jewish. And the table has kind of turned. But I always say that now God is the gospel came to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Now I think a lot of us Gentiles are bringing the gospel back to the Jews. We're returning the favor. Thank you very much. And I'd like to have you to have it now. I'd like you to be saved. And so what we see here is with the end of all things is at hand. Don't judge God's timetable by 80, 90, 100 years. Oftentimes when you're young, again, you think 80, 90, 100 years is a long time and it's old until you become 70 or 80 and all of a sudden 80, 90, 100 doesn't seem that long of a time. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon tells us that life is a vapor. It disappears. Now, the next time you buy that $5 cup of Starbucks, sit and watch the steam that comes up. That's a vapor. And it's a picture of our lives that just disappears. And so in light of eternity and with God in heaven outside of time, 100 years is nothing, my friend. And I've often thought, again, I kind of like, this is my own opinion, is that since a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day, you know, with my 60, 70, 80, 90 years on earth, whatever God gives me, I think maybe when I leave here, it's almost like I'll be, boom, right in line with the people that left here 40, 50, 60 years ago. It might just all be like it happened right then. It's going to be just incredible because there's no time there. But we need to live our lives as if the end of all things is at hand. And this is a fact. The end of all things is at hand. And the term in the original language, egiken, E-G-G-I-K-E-N, Greek, means that the end of all things is approaching. It's imminent. And it could occur at any moment. That's what Peter's saying to us here today. It could occur at any moment. And for those of us who love Christ, as certainly Peter did, we live with a sense of anticipation and expectancy. And the neat thing about this is here is a church that he's preaching to. The Jewish believers, and there are some Gentiles, of course, as well, are living in a time of persecution and pain and suffering. But you see, their anticipation is that of not necessarily just getting out of their trials, but their anticipation was finally once and for all seeing their Lord and Savior face to face. I think that would change our prayers today in a lot of ways if we would pray not just to get out of our trials, that we would pray to pass the test because the testing of our faith produces perseverance, but that we would glorify God in our trials no matter what comes our way, see? And here was a church that was going through extreme pain, extreme suffering, and they're looking for the return of their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ because of the love that they had for Him. Now, Paul, in making reference to the end of all things in his life, at the end of his ministry, in his valedictory, says this, "My departure is at hand." That was the same term that was used for Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, his departure. He and Moses and Elijah were talking about his departure, and the original word there is Exodus. And so Paul, at the end of his ministry, in loving the Lord's appearing, he said, "My departure is at hand." He said, "My life is poured out as a drink offering." I told the folks yesterday in my message I was going to preach on Iran. And I said, Paul said, "I fought the fight, I ran the race, and I kept the faith." So Peter, too, says that we are to be busy. We are to live with that anticipation. We're to be a body of busy Christians and not busy bodies. And by the way, Peter's going to even touch on busy bodies in a couple of weeks here. The Bible covers everything. And so in doing so, in verses 7 through 11... In challenging the believing church through times of persecution and suffering with the end of all things at hand, he gives them 5 commandments. Now, this isn't like the 10 commandments, but these are 5 admonitions, if you would, of what we as believers should be doing in our lives with the end of all things at hand. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand, and because the end of all things is imminent, it could occur at any moment. And because we love His appearing, this is the way that we should be conducting ourselves. And He gives us 5 examples. We should live in expectancy and not in lethargy. And the 5 examples that He gives us in verse 7, He says we are to be serious. We'll cover that in a moment. That means to be of sound judgment. In verse 7, He also says we are to be watchful in our prayers. What does that mean? In verse 8, we are to have a fervent love for one another. In verse 9, we are to be hospitable. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, he tells us that we are to use our gifts to minister to one another. And in doing so, we cannot exercise these gifts and talents that God has given us if we are living in a lethargic state. And the Greek word for lethargy, in case you're wondering, means that we are not to live our lives in oblivion, oblivious to things. It also speaks of abnormal drowsiness. It speaks of total indifference or apathy. Today, modern terminology would be, we are not to be pew potatoes. We're to be awake. We're to be sharp, of sound judgment. And so Peter says, because the end of all things are at hand, number one, be serious in verse 7. Be of sound judgment. And the Greek word there is sophroneo. It means to be in your right mind. Isn't that interesting? Is that he challenges the church to be in their right mind. But guess what? We are in our right minds now, and the world is out of their minds, and they think we as Christians are out of our minds. We have this mind, Paul says, let your mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's a different way of thinking. We walk contrary to a fallen, cursed world. We walk according to God's will and God's ways and God's purpose. And people think we're strange. We talked about that last week, didn't we? Where the world thinks you're weird that you don't, you know, party with them anymore and walk and live a life of dissipation. And so we're to be serious. And you know, we have a lot of fun as Christians, don't we? But there's a lot of times we need to get down to business. And there are times for us to be very, very serious. And there's some serious things going on in the world right now because the end of all things is at hand. So there are certain things we really need to be serious about. And number one is we need to be serious about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you say? Secondly, we need to be serious about this book. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. We have to be sound of sound judgment. We have to be serious about things. Because life in this world is serious business. It means to be in your right mind, to be under control. And again, as believers, isn't it great that we know that God is in control and we're not out of our minds? And the world around us is out of control. It warns about being unbalanced in your life or in your ministry. The Greek word means not to be carried away by false doctrine, undue emotion, or uncontrolled passion. We need to be sound. Leading to the second thing, being watchful in your prayers. What does that mean? It means if you are serious and sober-minded, it leads over into having watchful prayers. It means that we take prayer seriously. And what is prayer? Prayer is our ability to communicate with the true and living God right to the throne room of grace. And that's a heavy, heavy thought. Is that we, as sinners, saved by the grace of God, now have access to the Holy of Holies in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what it means to be watchful in our prayers. Our prayers need to be sober prayers, would you say? You know, oftentimes Christians can knock certain denominations because they pray in repetition. But listen to some Christians sometimes. Just repetitious things. Mindless praying, which the Lord warns about. Things like, Lord, you know my heart. That's a scary prayer. But it's like an all-inclusive thing. You know my heart, so I'm just going to, you know, I'll put you on hold. I'll be back. Or things, and this is kind of humorous. Sometimes we don't think when we pray. Lord, as I come into your presence, I'm thinking, we're always in the Lord's presence. We're never out of His presence. And I think if we would sense His presence always, the consciousness of the Lord with us and in us, I think we would be watchful in our prayers. But you know what? We're in pretty good company not being watchful in our prayers. Remember the disciples? Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, watch and pray. What's that snoring I hear? Oh, I'm praying. You ever have that problem? I do. Sometimes I go to pray and close my eyes. Next thing you know, got my wife's elbow in my back and roll over. You know? Peter, again, was all too familiar with not being watchful in his prayers. In the garden, where he should have been watching, he was sleeping. One of my favorite books, I know I say that about all 66, but there's certain books that I could teach till the Lord comes. One of them would be the book of Nehemiah. I love the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a man of tremendous prayer. As a matter of fact, in the first 11 verses, chapter 1 of Nehemiah is 11 verses, and we find him mentioned prayer or prayers, praying 9 times in 11 verses. He was a tremendous man of prayer. He communicated with God. Why? Because there was these two characters by the name of Tobias and Sanballat. And when Nehemiah was going back to rebuild the walls that were burned with fire and the gates that were down, these two characters were trying to get in the way and they were trying to hinder things, and they began to attack the work on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so guess what Nehemiah did? Nehemiah 4:9 tells us that they made their prayer to God and set a watch over their prayers day and night. They prayed without ceasing. Doesn't Paul command us to do that? Praying without ceasing is not necessarily praying out loud wherever you go. People would really think that we've lost our minds. But have you noticed, since you've been saved and you're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, that you now have just this conscious communication with God all the time? Do you sense that? It's like, man, it's just like you're talking with the Lord and praying continually. Oftentimes people confuse prayer with, oh yes, we have to close our eyes and bow our heads. That'd be awful tough to do on the freeway. And if there's any place you really need to pray, it's on the freeway. And I can swear there are some people praying on the freeway with their eyes closed, because I see them all over the place. Prayer is not necessarily a posture of the body as much as it is a posture of the heart. Prostrate before God. That's what prayer is. Communicating with God. Mark 13:33, Jesus himself told his disciples that they were to watch and pray. Be sober and pray. Be serious in sound judgment and pray. For they did not know when their master would return. In the evening, midnight, in the morning. Lest suddenly he come and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, Jesus says, I say to you, watch. Watch in your prayers. You know, sometimes when we watch what's going on in this world, it causes us to pray, doesn't it? Oh man, we need to pray for that guy or this gal or whatever it might be, whatever the situation might be. If we're watching, if we're observant, we're going to be men and women of prayer, and we're going to pray about everything. Don't take anything for granted. It's like this incredible conference that we just had here. I was reminding the guys that served last night, okay, now don't take your armor off and don't set your sword down. Because the enemy likes to make a comeback. Maybe he didn't hammer us before the conference, but I tell you what, sometimes when the enemy's quiet, he's just reloading. So pray for post-conference things, right? That's important. And it's the same thing in your own life. Do you realize that the times when you and I are most vulnerable is after a victory? I look at my Christian life and sometimes, man, I fall into sin when I've had a tremendous victory. It's stupid. It's almost like we please our flesh by rewarding it. You ever feel that way? So we have to be very, very careful of the post-victory attacks. He's sharp. The enemy is sharp out there. And you've got to be wise as a serpent, meek as a dove. But how much of our prayer life, and I'm speaking to myself, I'm not pointing the finger here by any means, is listless, lifeless, lazy, and lethargic. And I'm in good company because Peter knew all about that. Paul believed in watchful prayer. Ephesians 6, after his wonderful teaching on the armor of God, he follows it up with these words, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Now, headed into the next verse, I notice that Peter goes from the term the end of all things to above all things. How interesting is that? And there is this one thing that he mentions that is above all things. And what is it? Fervent love for one another. You know, the greatest evidence of who we are in Jesus Christ is our fervent love for one another. Because Scripture tells us over and over and over and over we're to love one another. And that without love we're nothing. Nothing. And so guess what? In verse 8 he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Meaning, above all things means that which is of supreme importance, over and above everything, is having a fervent love for one another. Now, oftentimes we read funny little words in the Bible and we wonder, what does fervent mean? Maybe you know, but I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I have a dictionary just about worn out on my desk because I have to look up a lot of these words. English was not my best subject, as you can probably tell. But it's to have the supreme importance, this supreme importance over and above everything in times of suffering, persecution. And that word fervent means to stretch or strain muscles that are being tightened through exerting them to a maximum effort. Meaning to get your muscles through this straining effort as tight as they could possibly be. That's what fervent means. And that's the type of love that we are commanded to have for one another. And this is interesting. Because it's not sloppy agape here we're talking about. This is a sacrificial love. It's not a sentimental love. And there's a difference there. The sentimental love is phileo, brotherly love. But the sacrificial love that we're talking about here, this fervent love that we're to have for one another, is an unconditional love called agape love. The stretching of every spiritual muscle of the believer, in spite of insult or injury or misunderstanding of others, we are still to have a fervent love for one another. That's what it means to be Christ-like. Peter, in being very gracious, you know the story, went to Jesus and said, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often shall I forgive him with the same sin? And he said, 7 times. That's pretty gracious, because I'll tell you what, there are some folks I don't want to forgive one time. Till the Holy Spirit gets a hold of my heart and goes, I can't have a moment's peace. But Peter is, you know, standing, I'm sure, with his chest puffed up, going, 7 times, Lord? And the Lord says, no, Peter, 70 times 7. And all you math people are going, it's 490 times. I only have to forgive that person 490 times. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is that you would forget, that you would forgive so often you wouldn't keep count. And if you're at about 488 or 489 with somebody, you need help, my friend. Because if you forgive them the first time, you can save yourself a lot of pain and a lot of sleepless nights. Why? Because Scripture tells us that we are to love our enemies. And a lot of people don't realize that when Jesus Christ saved you and He saved me, guess what? He loved His enemies. Because the Bible says that because of our sins, we were enemies of God. We were separated from God by our sins. And in dying on that cross for you and for me, Jesus Christ loved His enemies. And now we have a righteous, right relationship with the true and the living God because He forgave us completely and unconditionally, and He doesn't keep a record. Well, you remember back when, you know, He doesn't do that. Because Scripture tells us that He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west and the deepest part of the sea and remembers them no more. Which leads to the second part of verse 8. What does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that love puts away or absolves our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. And it does not mean that we condone sin and just brush it under the carpet and nobody's perfect and being politically correct and all this other stuff. What it does mean is that this fervent love that stretches the muscles of our very being is able to overlook insults and injuries and misunderstandings of others. We are quick to forgive and to overlook one another's transgressions. That's the type of love that Paul commands, or Peter commands us to have. Now, what a wonderful physical example of a spiritual truth of love covering a multitude of sins. When we go back to a character I talked about yesterday at the conference, one by the name of Noah. Noah got drunk. And his sons, not Ham, but the other two, Shem and Japheth, covered their father as they grabbed a blanket and they both went in backwards and they covered their father. That's what it means to cover a multitude of sins. And you know what? With people that we love, we're all imperfect, that stumble, fall. Rather than uncovering all their sin through the gossip line or whatever it might be, we as believers in Jesus Christ are to have such a fervent love for one another that we don't expose a person's sin, but we cover that person's sin. Does that make sense? Now let me challenge you with this, and I've used this before. How would you like every one of your sins, just last week, we'll just do last week, we'll give you a break, put on the front page of the Desert Sun for everybody in the valley to read? Any takers here? It goes deeper than just the things that we practiced, you know. Because Jesus said, if it's in your heart or in your mind, you've already committed it. So you'd probably need more than the front page. I know I would. But there isn't a person in here. I don't care how squeaky clean your life might be in Christ Jesus. But every one of us is a sinner. And you know what? Christ even knows the deepest things of our heart and our motives and every intent, the Bible says. And so we need to be very, very careful when we point the finger at somebody else, because you got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pointing right back at you. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know what I love about this fellowship of people here? Jesus himself said, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." And you know what happens when a body of believers gets together and loves one another and prays together and gets in God's Word together and allows the Holy Spirit to work and convict our hearts? Guess what? We love one another because we know that we've been forgiven much. We've got testimonies in this room that would probably curl your hair, even this up here on my head. He who's been forgiven much loves much. And you know what I find? That the people that have been forgiven the most are the ones that are so filled with the love of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, it just bubbles out of them. You know what I find as well? The legalistic Christians, I could never do that. Smoke a cigarette? You know what I say? There's a lot of things coming out of the mouths of believers that's worse than cigarette smoke. And that kind of takes them back just a little bit. Then I take them to the front page of the Desert Sun analogy, and it's usually case dismissed. But we have to be very, very careful, don't we? I think I've talked about Tiger Woods before. I'm not condoning Tiger Woods. I pray that he gets saved. But there they are, front page of the paper. A man that was a hero one time, and all of a sudden, man, when you're down, the whole world kicks you and lists all of his escapades. But you know what Jesus said? If a man lusts in his heart after a woman, that he's committed adultery. So I got a feeling that there's a lot of us guys have exceeded Tiger Woods just by what's been conceived in our own hearts, would you say? And that doesn't exempt a lot of you ladies as well. Sin is conceived in the heart. We have to be very, very careful and know that love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, I'll move on. Getting awful quiet here. Might have to turn the air conditioner up here pretty soon. Verse 9. Be hospitable. We'll brighten it up a little bit, and I'm going to do it with a sunbeam, okay? Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And why did I say the sunbeam thing? Because the word hospitable comes from the word hospital. And it means a sunbeam in a sick room. And what that means is that we bring light into a place that's dark and dreary and where there's sickness and where there's people in need. And that's what the gift of hospitality is that we bring light into a place where people need to be ministered to. And again, that's a healthy body, isn't it? It means to also love strangers. And both Old Testament and New Testament encourage us to extend hospitality to strangers. And as I shared at first service, I have known a lot of Jewish people over the years, believers and unbelievers. And there's one thing that blows me away about every single one of them is how generous they are. They are generous people. It blows me away. Look at most of the hospitals we have. Look at the medical centers. Look at the contribution that they've made to the world in everything. The arts, science, you name it. Jewish people are wonderful. And they're hospitable. I can go to any one of the Jewish people I know and they will give me anything that I need. Personally, I'm not, hey, give me $1 million. They're smarter than that. Why? Because I believe that the Word of God is in their hearts. And it's in Exodus. It's just ingrained within their hearts. Exodus 22:21 says, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." How do you like that? And so for generations after the Exodus from Egypt, Jewish people recognize and realize that they were strangers. And in turn, they do exactly what God commands them to do by taking care of strangers, being hospitable to people. And we Christians can take a lesson on that. Hebrews 13:2, and I love this one, is that sometimes in entertaining strangers, we entertain angels unawares. And I'll bet most of us, not even knowing it, have had an encounter with an angel.
I have to believe maybe it's that one person that you thought was weird. Just because they're not like us, they're weird. But we have to be very, very careful. When God gives us an opportunity to minister to a stranger, to be hospitable, we've got to be very, very careful. Because you could be losing a blessing by not knowing. Well, we don't do it because it's an angel, but you never know. We might be entertaining an angel unawares. And the perfect example of that was Jesus Christ. Look at how the hospitality, if you would, of the world was extended towards him. Why? Because he had nothing. Talked about this yesterday. Jesus Christ owned nothing. You ever stop and think about what Christ owned? He had to borrow a coin to teach on taxing. He had to borrow fishes and loaves. He was a little boy so he could feed the multitudes. He borrowed a fishing boat so he could preach the gospel. He even was buried in a borrowed grave. Why? Because this isn't his home. And you know what? He was also crucified on a borrowed cross. And guess whose that was? Yours and mine. Borrowed cross. It was ours. And the many people I see in Scripture. You ever wonder where Jesus stayed every night and ate? They didn't have fast food, in and out. You ever wonder where he got fed and all? Because people were hospitable to him. The people that loved him. I'm not going to leave out the last part. You thought, I'm going to miss the last part, the grumbling part, huh? I'm not going to do that. Thought I was going to skip that this morning. Be hospitable, not hostile. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Bottom line, if you're going to gripe about it, don't do it. Because God will bring someone else along that'll be blessed and store up some treasure in heaven. Nothing worse than an attitude. It's almost as though I went out of my way to bless you, brother. But, you know. And one thing I notice about the life of Christ, everything when there was a need was always in his way. It was never out of his way. And so if we as believers have this attitude, well, I'm just going to go out of my way to help this person. I don't even like that term, because if you have the heart of Christ, it's in your way to help them. Because Jesus said, when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me some food. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And he says, if you've done it unto the least of them, my friend, you have done it unto me. And we have to realize that we are stewards of the things that God has entrusted us with. And everything that we have as property managers has been given to us to give to others. And God has a wonderful way of restoring our supplies. Incredible. Number five, use the gifts that God has given to you to minister to others. You see, the fervent, loving Christian should have evidence in their lives when they serve other people. Every Christian has received at least one spiritual gift, and every gift is used for the edification of the body of Christ. Oftentimes people ask me, what are spiritual gifts for in the Bible? And the first thing I tell them is, not for you. They are used to edify, to build up the body of Christ. They're gifts to be used to build people up in the body. There are serving gifts, as we'll see here in a moment, as well as speaking gifts. But just as the human body has different parts, each with a particular function, so does every member of the body of Christ, and every person that is a born-again Christian has at least one gift. Time doesn't allow, in my next 2 hours that I have here, to share with you all of the spiritual gifts, but I'll give you some scripture references. Romans 12, 1-13 lists spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, 1-16. Even as Peter says, as each one, verse 10, has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, see, there's the gift of speaking. Let him speak as the oracles of God, speaking forth God's word. If anyone ministers, that means to be a servant. There's the speakers and the servers. Let him do it, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. So again, there's speaking gifts, serving gifts, that of ministering. And we've seen that they're both important to the church. This conference that we had over the weekend, it was the behind-the-scenes people that really made these things go. The people that prayed, the people come out and ushered, the people that set up all the things, the people that spent hours in that room back there doing the CDs. Do you know, we ran out of CDs, did 1,400 CDs and didn't even scratch the surface. Unbelievable. But you see, not all can be preachers, like the body. Paul, when talking about the body of Christ, says that there are ears and noses and feet and all of that. And how would it be in the church if everybody was a mouth? Everybody would be talking, nobody listening. And that's the example that we find. And so we need to realize and to recognize what our gifts are. Not all can be preachers and teachers, but all can be servants. Every single one of us can be a servant. As a matter of fact, that's always the place we like people to start. Because oftentimes people come and say, hey, I want to teach, and you know what, I'll fill in for you Wednesday or Sunday, whatever it might be. And I'll go, wait, time out. Know nothing about you. I think it's important that maybe you see if you're going to stay 6 months. And by the way, when you feel that God's called you to teach, third graders are just wonderful people to teach. Because Pastor Chuck has instilled in every one of us pastors that if you can teach third graders, you can teach adults. And if you look back on this sermon even here this morning, it's like about a third grade level sermon. And it's easy to teach the Word of God simply. I love what J. Vernon McGee says. We're not to be high and lofty and lifted up when we teach the Word of God, because Jesus said, feed my sheep. He didn't say, feed my giraffes. And there's too many people that'll talk above your head. Jesus never talked above people's heads. He talked to people on their level. And McGee says, you know what? Put the cookies on the bottom shelf, because the kids will find them, and even us adults can find some cookies wherever they are. You see what I mean? It's very, very important to be simple. And I find that the best teachers in ministry are the ones that used to clean the bathrooms. And guess what? Oftentimes, as pastors, our job description doesn't change over the years, because there's always restrooms to clean and carpets to vacuum and cigarette butts to be picked up. But what you look for in someone to teach the Word of God is humility and brokenness and selflessness in their life. The behind-the-scenes people that make things run. It's easy to be visible, but who wants to be the Aaron, or who wants to be the Andrew in ministry? And notice two very important things Peter says here. Number one is that God supplies the gifts. You see what he says? If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Gifts, spiritual gifts, don't come from man like some denominations will tell you. Only from God. God is the giver of good gifts. And another point is that we are never to worship the gift, only to worship the giver. I've seen people boast about, well, I got this gift and I got that gift. And I go, oh. Secondly, only God is to be glorified through these gifts. If you have a gift, whatever it might be, glorify God through it. That's the all important thing. And you know what? If you begin to take glory upon yourself and leave fingerprints on God's ministry, He will put you on the shelf and allow you to collect dust. Very simply. We're never to worship the gifts, only the giver. Jeremiah 9:24, 1 Corinthians 1:31, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Therefore, whether you eat or drink or serve, do all to the glory of God. In closing, and yes, I finally got there, the question is this. Back up to verse 7. How long is the rest of your time here on earth? Nobody knows. You know, the end of all things is at hand. Whether it be that final event in history, or whether it be the final days in your own life, the end of all things are constantly at hand with every single one of us. We're always subject to danger. We all have an appointment with God. And so since the end of all things are at hand for us constantly, what are you going to do with the rest of the time that you have? Peter talked about that last week, didn't he? He said, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, and lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and casinos and idolatries and all that other stuff. What are you going to do with the rest of your life is the point here. Are you going to glorify God? Are you going to live it for Jesus Christ? Only the Lord knows how much time we have. But the all important thing is what you do with the time that God gives you. Because every day is a gift from God. We are to love the days that He's given us. Not to love our lives, but we are to love our lives in Him. because He's given us good days, godly days in Him. Remember the man back in Luke 12:16 that said, I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And the Lord said, you fool, today your soul will be required of you. How many days have you left? It's that race again. Us older folks, it's the grave and the rapture. Younger folks, could very well be the same. Unbelievers, it could be a race between heaven and hell for you. Which one are you going to get? That's up to you. But Jesus Christ has made every opportunity for you to receive Him and to receive forgiveness and to receive eternal life, to be born again and have a new life in Him. And it's up to you with what you do with your life. And again, let me quote red letters for you what Jesus said. He said, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to gain it eternity. Where are you today with the Lord? What are you going to do with your life? Because the end of all things is at hand. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. I'm going to close with a serious prayer for that person maybe here that wants to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's a serious prayer. That's the most important prayer that you can pray. Did you know that? To invite Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. That's the most life-changing prayer that any human being can pray. And it's exciting. I'm going to do what I did yesterday. Do I got time? I still got an hour and a half. I'm going to do what I did yesterday with all the Jews and Gentiles. I'm going to say, every one of you that is saved and born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, stand up. Everybody stand up. I want to see who you are. That didn't hurt a bit, did it? Standing for Jesus Christ. Okay, sit down. Pride's a sin. So go ahead and sit down. Now, if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you today, and you know that you want Jesus in your heart, you want to have that wonderful, loving relationship with Him, I'd like you to stand. You know the enemy is going to tell you, don't be a fool, everybody's going to see you. You know what's going to happen in this fellowship? Praise God. Everybody's going to rejoice with the angels in heaven. Hallelujah. Anybody else? Today is a day of salvation. If you'd like to receive Jesus today, please stand quickly as we close. The greatest gift one can ever receive. Pray this simple prayer with me, okay? You're not joining Calvary Chapel. You're joining the body of Christ. You're going to be His child, His son, His daughter. He's going to forgive you for all of your sins, give you a new heart, new life. He's going to put joy unspeakable in your heart. So pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption as I give my life to you, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.